Good evening, everyone. It's really good and so encouraging to see so many people willing to sacrifice time on a Monday evening just to come together to hear God's word and to worship together. So really appreciate everyone sacrificing time today through this week as we continue to gather together. And again, just hope that the lessons are both very edifying to your faith, but appropriately challenging as well. So we've been looking at this series of developing devotion to Jesus, and we've kind of been leading up to where we are now, okay? So yesterday morning, we talked about the value of Jesus by kind of setting a context for how all of God's work in the Old Testament can help us appreciate the value of who Jesus was and what he came to do. And then understanding how to value the gospel appropriately by looking at Luke's example, and then how to respond to Jesus in an appropriate, meaningful manner that creates a foundation to be able to follow Jesus the right way. Well, for this week, we're going to be looking directly at Jesus, right? So I emphasized yesterday in the lesson about responding like Peter that grace gives us the ability to productively deal with conviction and guilt to help us work through that in a way that draws us closer to Jesus. And so these lessons, as we're looking directly at Jesus, are going to be very convicting. They've been very convicting for me. These have been very faith-defining lessons for me. But I hope that convicts you in a way that leads you closer to the grace of God. So with this lesson, I mentioned we're going to be looking at how Jesus treated his father's authority. Authority is a really important subject. And it can be treated as if it's a boring subject or a dry subject. And I'll have more to say about that in a moment. But it's critical that every individual and every generation really comes to terms with approaching this subject the way that Jesus did. Now, when we talk about authority, how we need to think about this really is God's right to rule. Authority simply means God's right to rule. But it's not just God's right to rule in a general sense, okay? When we're talking about respecting God's authority, it's not just that God has authority generally and understanding that he has authority in terms of this is information we agree to. Why do you think about it this way? Police officers are empowered with authority. So they have that authority. That's true. But does that mean that people they come into contact with will respect that authority just because they have it, just because people know that they have that authority? Well, no. So the goal is to respect God's authority appropriately. And when we're talking about God's right to rule, what we mean is God has the right not only to rule generally over the world, but God has the right to dictate who you are, how you ought to be, how you ought to think, what you ought to do, but even beyond that, how you ought to feel. And God has the power to enforce his will. And so it should be a fearful thing that with all the power that God has, his right to rule, his ability to enforce his will, that rather than forcing his will upon us, he appeals to us that we use our will to choose to surrender to his authority, to choose to submit to his authority. And I want to argue this, that authority is central to who God is, okay? So in Isaiah 6, Isaiah sees a vision of God. How does he see him? God is enthroned. Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel sees a vision of God. And similarly, God is pictured in this vision as being seated on a throne of authority. Revelation chapter 4, we see another vision of God. How is God pictured in this vision? Sitting on a throne of authority. So here's the thing. Authority isn't just like a theological concept. Authority is central to who God is. And so our attitude toward authority isn't just, you know, some ambiguous theological type of study. Our attitude towards authority is ultimately our attitude toward God himself. The less we respect the subject of authority, the less ultimately that says about our reverence toward God. So my attitude towards authority says a great deal about my relationship with him. And sometimes I've heard it said that, you know, it's more difficult to respect Jesus' authority because we live in a democracy, we don't have a king. But again, I want to argue that no culture of any time, no matter how that culture may be politically organized, no culture is ultimately going to properly teach about the nature of God's authority and how we submit to it. We see that in Psalm 2 illustrated where the nations are enraged against God and they want to pull apart the binding cords of God's authority over them, right? So authority isn't just something we're going to learn because of our culture. It really wouldn't matter if we had a king in our culture politically. We ultimately have to learn about God's authority from Jesus. And learning to respect God's authority is a discipline of faith, as is any other application of faith. Now, back to this idea of authority being not the most emotionally compelling subject, okay? We could sometimes hear, I think, about a study of authority and think, ah, here we go again. You know, we get it. God is an authoritative figure. We've got to be careful. But I'm going to argue this. The study of authority is not an emotionally compelling subject. Does that make it more or less important to carefully study? I would argue that the aspects of God's character that are less naturally compelling to us are more important to study carefully. So we need studies on authority. Turn to John chapter 1, verse 18. This is kind of going to set the stage for our study this morning. John 1, verse 18. John 1, 18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." I mentioned yesterday that if you really want to understand how to interact with someone that you don't understand how to connect with them, to watch people who already have a good relationship with them, watch how they interact with them. Nobody knows God the Father better than Jesus. So the argument of this lesson is going to be, we need to have the same attitude about God's authority that Jesus had. Is that fair? That we should think the same way that Jesus thought about God's authority. And if we're content to think differently than him, that again emphasizes distance between us and God. Now, one more illustration by way of introduction. I think the study of authority actually can become emotionally compelling at some point. And I want to illustrate it with Alabama's college football. So I lived in Alabama for a little over 2 years. And I don't know if many of you have like lived in Birmingham, Alabama, in general, but the college football rivalry between Alabama State, the Roll Tide, and then Auburn College War Eagle, that rivalry in Alabama and that culture is incredible. It's unlike anything I've ever experienced before. I'm not even into football at all, and I got pulled into that while I lived in Alabama. Now, when there was a game that brethren were watching, they would be very concerned about authority in that football game, and they'd be very passionate about it. And here's how that would look. A play would be made, and a referee would make a call. And if it was viewed that that referee made a bad call, how would the person watching the game respond to that? Emotionally. So the thing is, we can be invested emotionally even in the concept of authority, but it just requires that we be more invested in the Lord. Think about this. What if in the context of football or a sport, what if there was no authority? What if when a referee made a call, that his call was rejected and the player just didn't even care? And again, what if in a game there were no rules, there was no respect for authority? Would the game function properly if that wasn't the case? But again, I didn't care as much about any calls during the game because I'm not invested in Alabama football, but people who were became very emotional about it. Again, nobody was more invested in serving God and knowing him than Jesus himself. We need to think about authority the way that Jesus did. So how we're going to do this, we're only going to look in John's gospel, and we're going to look at some passages where Jesus says some pretty frank things about his attitude toward God's authority. These are verses that have really helped me with just thinking through this subject and how to approach the subject of authority biblically. If you haven't taken note of these verses, I would really encourage you to mark them in your Bible or write them down or just really try hard to remember them. I think these verses are just really critical to keep in mind. So the premise is this, that John records Jesus consistently emphasizing Jesus' care and concern for the Father's authority. So turn to John 5:19. John chapter 5, verse 19. And what we're going to do is we're going to kind of come full circle. First, we're going to kind of, in a cursory way, look at statements Jesus made. And then we're going to come back to this later and look at why people had conflicts with God's authority in the context of these interactions. But John 5:19, Jesus said, "Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing from himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in the same manner.'" Did Jesus view the principle of examples, particularly example given by God? Did Jesus view the concept of scriptural example as authoritatively binding and approving? Look at verse 30. "I can do nothing from myself. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Did Jesus ever do things from his own initiative? You know, was Jesus just making it up as he went along? Or is it the case that the appeal that Jesus would consistently make is that there was always scriptural precedent for everything that he did and taught? That everything he did, everything he taught, could be traced back in some way to some precedent given in the Old Testament scriptures as an evidence of who he was. And when I say precedent, here's what I mean. Something done or said that may serve as an example or rule to authorize or justify a subsequent act. That's the Merriam-Webster definition of a precedent. Did Jesus ever act or speak without proper scriptural precedent to support his actions or his teachings? Again, look at verse 30. Could Jesus do anything? Would Jesus do anything from the basis of presumption or from his own initiative? No. He wouldn't. Look at chapter 8, verses 26 through 29. John 8, 26 through 29. So here he says, "I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I am saying to the world." They did not know that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." So I'll just ask again. In John 8, verse 28, did Jesus ever do anything in God's name, which that would be anything and everything he did? Did Jesus ever do anything presumptuously? Anything that was out of step with something that God had clearly revealed or clearly said already? Did Jesus say anything that was out of presumption or out of his own initiative? And the answer simply is no, he didn't. Look at chapter 12, verse 49 through 50. John 12, 49 through 50. It says, "For I did not speak from myself, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak," how does he say it? "I speak just as the Father has told me." You know, there's a phrase that I heard a lot growing up. And again, It's something that growing up, hearing so much, where unfortunately the response can be that you kind of roll your eyes and say, yeah, whatever, there's one of those, you know, Church of Christ rhetorics. It was the phrase, speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible is silent. Can you see that that is literally what Jesus is saying here? Would Jesus speak where God was silent? Look again at verse 49 and 50. He only speaks what God has given him to say. And verse 50, he knows that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, does he say things that God has not revealed? Does he speak where God has not spoken? So again, think about this. Is the concept to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is, where the Bible is silent, is that Church of Christ rhetoric? Or is that just simply the way that Jesus thought about his Father's authority and the way that Jesus respected his Father's authority? Look at chapter 14, verse 31. Chapter 14, verse 31. But so that the world may know that I love the Father. How would the world know that? I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. Let me ask you this. Was Jesus a legalist? Was he like the Pharisees? And the reason I say this, oftentimes when I'm having a Bible study with someone, we often get to a place where there's something specific the Bible says that we need to study, whether that's about worship, the church, or some personal application that's really needed to pay attention to. And what someone will often say is, you know, I don't really want to be like one of those legalistic Pharisees with the Bible, you know? Was the problem with the Pharisees that they were over-obedient? Like they were too obedient to what God said? Or was the problem with the Pharisees that Jesus exposed that they were fundamentally disobedient to what God had said? And that they were paying more attention to their own man-made rules and traditions than they were what God had simply said? So let me ask you this again. Does it make you a legalist to want to do exactly what God said, to teach and say only what God has affirmed and approved of, only to advocate for in God's name things that we see approved examples of in Scripture? Does that make you like a legalistic Pharisee? Or does that make you more like Jesus? Now again, going back to the basis of how far authority goes, what we're not just talking about, we are not just talking about the application of authority in terms of only the structure of what the church looks like biblically or what worship should be in a local church. The proper application of authority goes far beyond that, although those things would be included and are necessary to consider. And by the way, this is how false doctrine and false teaching propagates itself. If someone begins speaking on their own initiative, they have something maybe similar to the Bible that, you know, sounds good enough or close enough, but really it's really not just exactly what the Bible says anymore. But again, people aren't really willing to cross-check it and just be careful with what God says. And then more and more people accept that, and on it goes. And again, getting back to the simplicity of just seeking to do exactly what God said, does that make you a legalist like the Pharisees, or should that ultimately make you more like Jesus? So here's some summary points here that I think are really critical to consider with this. Number one, something that I've been just saying over and over again, is Jesus was always careful to ensure that for everything he did, there was always some precedent for what he taught and what he did. Jesus never spoke or acted on his own initiative. And Jesus had an obedience-oriented mentality. This simplified things for Jesus' life, and I would argue having this approach to the Bible just makes everything so much more simple. You know, sometimes people want to approach the Bible in a way where it's much more intellectual and philosophical in nature, You know, some people, you know, that can be okay, but that can really be taken too far. Look at John chapter 7, verse 17. John chapter 7, verse 17. If you want to properly respect Christ's authority and God's authority, I would argue that you really need to first and foremost learn to approach Scripture with a simple-minded, obedience-oriented mentality. Look at John 7:17. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know about the teaching, whether it is of God or I speak for myself. So how do you know the authority behind the teaching more intimately? You have to invest in it by doing it. And again, the approach to Scripture then is that I'm reading to trust and obey. I'm not looking for loopholes. I'm not looking for a way out. I'm not trying to excuse myself. That if God speaks and speaks clearly by way of instruction, I'll just trust him and obey what he says. And then lastly, to Jesus, God's authority was something deeply personal. Did you know that Jesus was jealous for God's authority? Not just jealous in terms of his own adherence to God's authority, but for others to adhere to God's authority the right way. And there's another way of saying this. Again, authority was not just related to events Jesus went to. Authority was not just about when Jesus went to the temple and worshiped with the Jews at the temple publicly. Authority wasn't just about, again, where Jesus went or events he participated in. Everything in Jesus' life was plugged into God's authority. God's authority was not just a pocket of Jesus' life. God's authority was the way Jesus lived his life. So what does this mean for us? The proper approach to authority, how would you think about that in your life? If you had to talk to people about the proper approach to authority, is it, well, the church I attend, you know, we have this thing called CENI, Command Example Necessary Inference. You know, and in the Church of Christ, this is how we do things. Is the proper approach to God's authority a Church of Christ thing? Or is it a Christ thing? And I would argue that it's really important to get that straight. Because if a proper approach to authority is just the tradition of a system, or what a group of people has just decided to do, you know, that just is so much less meaningful and so much less powerful than just seeing that this is just how Jesus approached authority. And that means everybody needs to adhere by these principles, right? It's not just about a group of people. It's about what Jesus thought about the Father. And you and I need to adhere to that. You and I do not know better than Jesus. So here's the thing. The closer we are to Jesus, then, the more authority matters to us. The closer we are to Jesus, the more authority matters to us. That's when it becomes an emotionally compelling subject. Obviously, a person can, like, hammer on authority to a point where their approach or perspective is not being balanced, or maybe their application of authority is more of a pocket of Scripture, and it really isn't being applied as fully as it ought to. But suffice to say, authority is a critical subject, and it is undeniable that approaching God's authority the right way is as relevant an issue now in our culture as it ever has been. And I'll tell you this. On Facebook, I've got a lot of preacher friends because I'm a preacher, and I'll tell you, I see a lot of my preacher friends post things on social media that I think are extremely concerning, because the way that they talk about certain issues or just talk about certain things, it's saturated with implications to push away from a simple, grounded approach to biblical authority, okay? So it's critical to be grounded in this and understand where the precedent is for us, where the standard is for us to keep grounded in this. So I want to spend the rest of the lesson thinking, you know, why can this be something that is such a struggle, right? And I would argue the Pharisees weren't dummies. These were very smart people. You know, you could think like, ah, man, you know, I'm studying with someone or my friend or my family member. They're so smart. Like, I don't understand why they don't get it. Understanding how to approach God's authority is not an intellectual issue. If that's what you think it is, you're fighting a losing battle with people. The issue of understanding God's authority is an issue of the heart. And we're going to see that here as we approach full circle these passages in John. Go back to John 5, verses 15 through 18. The idea here is Jesus was very comfortable challenging human traditions that were being treated as doctrine. And before we read this, I want to clarify something. You know, there are traditions that come in the form of things where a local church, or even many local churches, they just decide a way to fulfill God's will, how they choose to fulfill God's will. And that may look different than how Christians in Africa or China or whatever may choose to fulfill God's will in terms of how they want to organize their assemblies and things where it's just a way of fulfilling God's will and we decide that's our way of doing it and we continue to do it that way. You know, that's actually totally fine. But that's different than the kind of traditions Jesus challenged that were traditions that contradicted God's will, okay? So there's traditions where it's a fulfillment of what God has said and commanded. That's fine. But then there are other traditions that don't originate from Scripture that end up actually contradicting and undermining what God says. That's a very critical distinction to make, okay? So John chapter 5, 15 through 18. The man went away. This is a man that Jesus had just healed, being lame, disclosed to the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, the Jews therefore were seeking all the more to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. You know, Jesus, more than like the hand-washing rituals and things like that, where Jesus says, you know, you teach as doctrine the commandments of men, therefore you worship in vain. What Jesus had the most common habit of challenging was the Pharisees' wrong view of the Sabbath. And we'll get into some nuances of some arguments that Jesus made here. But again, this was something that was hindering them from being able to respect and understand Jesus. And so it was worth challenging. And so here's the thing. The Pharisees had a long-established way of seeing things. But what we're going to do here is kind of work this out, that common practice, scholarly agreement, and long religious legacy do not equate to true worship. They do not equate to truth. Common practice, doesn't matter what's going on in the culture or what is normal everywhere else, it doesn't matter how many commentaries advocate a certain position. It doesn't matter how long-standing a religious practice or belief is. That does not equate to true worship. Neither do good intentions. I mentioned this as an example yesterday to Joe and Mary as we were out to eat last night. But, you know, there's a wrong way that we see false teaching where, you know, as long as someone is sincere, maybe it's not so bad. If I wake up in the middle of the night, and I stumble around wanting a glass of milk, I don't turn on the lights, and somehow, some way, I'm blonde, so this could happen. I open up some bleach, and I think that bleach is milk. You know, I'm totally sincere. I really believe I've got milk in my hands, and I drink it. Is that bleach going to do nothing because I was sincere? You know, I really thought it was milk. Does that just completely invalidate the effect that bleach is going to have on my body? Or, no matter what I thought, bleach is bleach. And bleach, when you drink it, is a poison that can harm you to an extreme, and I'm going to have to go to the hospital, right? The Bible treats false teaching as poison. And just because you may be sincerely deceived does not undermine or invalidate the damage of believing and following something false. Now, how would Jesus go about this? Because I would argue Jesus was very bold in this. He would actually do things purposely to challenge these long-standing traditions that the Pharisees and religious leaders held that, again, were undermining their ability to appreciate and understand Jesus. So this was important to challenge. Look at chapter 7, 21 through 23. Jesus always appealed to sound reason and scriptural precedents. Jesus wasn't being obnoxious. He wasn't just upset that you guys are just stuck in your familiar ways and not open to change. And by the way, I've seen young people who ultimately the reason they challenge things is because they just want something new. And they're just not satisfied to do things as they've been done. They just want something new. That's not what Jesus was doing. John 7, 21 through 23. Jesus answered them, I did one work, and he's referencing John 5, the man he healed. And by the way, it's interesting. The Pharisees had no interest in the fact that Jesus literally healed a man miraculously of being lame. They were upset because he was carrying his pallet on a Sabbath. And he told them, the man who healed me told me to do this. And they don't go, whoa, you were healed? Someone healed you of being lame? No, it says they began persecuting Jesus because he had told the man to do this, right? They don't persecute the man. They want to kill Jesus because of that. Anyway, John 7 again, verse 21. I did one work and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. On the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Would the Jews circumcise a man on the Sabbath? So is Jesus appealing to reason and scriptural precedent that clearly it's okay to do certain things that are necessary to fulfill God's will even on the Sabbath? Did the temple shut down on the Sabbath? What would happen if the temple shut down on the Sabbath? Did the priests work on the Sabbath? Clearly there's a precedent. We have to move forward a little bit for the sake of time. But in chapter 9, verse 16, Jesus did something again purposely to cause a stir on the Sabbath. He made clay with spit and dirt, rubbed it on a man's eyes, and told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And he was healed of being blind. And, it was done on the Sabbath day. And the man just gives them simple answers. Look, the man told me, go wash. I came back seeing. They're not satisfied with that answer. So here's the thing. This is for you and me. It's good to ask questions about things. A good-hearted person will desire scriptural certainty with anything that they're doing. Any way that they are worshiping, they will desire scriptural certainty. But pride is not satisfied with a simple answer. You know, the reason why we don't use instruments, there's just a really, really simple, mundane answer for that. The reason why the collection is not used for any which reason, there's just a really simple scriptural reason for that. The reason why we take the Lord's Supper on Sunday, not other days, there's a really simple answer for that. But pride wants things to be complicated. You know, sometimes humility just accepts the fact that sometimes there's just a really simple answer, and it really doesn't need to be more than that. Humility accepts simple answers, clear answers, scriptural answers for the reason why we need to do what we do. And again, moving forward for the sake of time here, John 8, 43 through 45. Why do people struggle with God's authority? Hidden sinful desire. Desire that is set against the will of God, that is not in submission to the will of God. Look at John 8, 43. It's not that the Jews were too stupid to get it. Here Jesus is being very, very frank with them and they just won't listen. Look at verse 43. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. You know, if someone has a desire that they want to hold on to, it does not agree with Scripture, they're just not going to be able to accept or respect God's authority. A pure and honest, convicted heart can really respect God's authority. Sometimes the arguments over authority in a study can be over the wrong thing. Jesus dealt with the heart of the issue here. And then finally, well, I realize I'm going really slow. There's still a couple more points here that I'll try to make very briefly. 12, verse 42 and verse 43. 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory of men rather than the glory of God. You know, in John's gospel, the crowds constantly misunderstood Jesus' authority, but individuals would get it. A person can't truly know Jesus and his authority unless they are seeking him apart from the crowds. This is like what we studied yesterday. If you only ask questions being asked to you about the Bible, you may not truly be invested the right way in God's authority. If you only study subjects that the church is studying, you may not really respect God's authority. To really respect Jesus' authority, you have to seek him apart from the crowds. And not just what everyone else is doing, what everyone else is studying, and questions everyone else is asking. Now finally, really finally, 14, 23, and 24. And this is where we'll end the lesson. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." How do you love someone? You spend time with them. You sacrifice for them. You listen to them. You change for them. You admire them. You respect their role. Husbands, how do you love your wife? You respect her role. Wives, how do you respect your husbands or love your husbands? You respect their role. How do we love God? We respect his role as an authoritative figure. When we don't respect God's authority, it shows an absence of love for who he is because we are disrespecting fundamentally the role that he has. I leave you with that. Thank you for your patience in that study.